leading us in these songs this evening. Such a great selection for this evening and our final lesson. I want to also express my deep gratitude for the invitation that you have given me and for my family to be here with you. It's been an encouraging week for us, being able to spend time with you in study such as this, talking about, as Tom aptly said, some of the most important things that face us. On Sunday, we talked about, from the first five verses of 2 Thessalonians, what makes a church worth boasting of. And then we moved into a doctrine that I believe is rooted in the deceit of Satan, a doctrine that robs us of hope and corrupts good doctrine of Scripture. We talked about the 80-70 doctrine. And then we moved into the truth of the matter about Judgment Day. And then we began to talk about the truth of hell, the truth of heaven. And now tonight we're going to talk about becoming an authentic Christian. I've so much enjoyed the hospitality that you have shown to us, and my suit's a little tighter than it was when I came here. My heart's a little heavier now than when I first moved here, because spending time with brethren of like faith is always hard to say goodbye. And I appreciate Tom and the work that he does here and his family. I appreciate you both so much and the things that you have done, the welcoming that you have given us. We've had Tom for a meeting in Indiana Avenue and really enjoyed his preaching, and I personally have benefited from his work. Amen. That he has done over the years. And my good friend Bobby Holmes and Joanne, certainly appreciate seeing you in a week like this. And thank you for your example and the sermon that you have preached to me in your life as to what constitutes a gospel preacher. And certainly I'm grateful for you being here. We've had visitors. You've encouraged me. Some that are of the community, some from other churches. And many of you have come every night or just about every night. And that's encouraging to me, the young people that's setting up here. Hope you can shore up your salvation and become like the examples that you're surrounded with. You have great examples of faith here, and you need to take advantage of that. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Amos, go to the Old Testament. We'll start out here in chapter 9. You know, I think America, as Tom made reference to the poor judgment that was made today by the Supreme Court. When I look at the landscape of our country, I can't hardly recognize it as to what it was when I grew up here, and I'm not that old, but it seems like a different nation. And it seems to me that the landscape of America is very much like the climate that was in Amos's day. We read that's a climate that is, you know, people are steeped in sin, and yet at the same time they are prospering to some degree. This was during the reign of Jeroboam, where there was a financial prosperity that this country enjoyed. But spiritually, they're sick and they're depraved. And it's like summertime fruit that you would take off of a tree. That's kind of the way these people are, and the way that they will be harvested. And as summertime fruit might not be good for much, except perhaps applesauce, judgment is coming. Amen. And we read here in Amos chapter 9, verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord, for surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations. As grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us." Living in a false sense of security is such a dangerous thing. And here they were, with judgment coming down the pike. As you continue to read here, he talks about the tabernacle of David in verse 11. "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Notice it's the tabernacle of David. It is not the tabernacle of Moses. It's an odd expression to think of a tabernacle of David. David did not build the tabernacle. That was something that existed earlier in time, and something that Moses himself had a part of in the construction of it. But the tabernacle of David here is the house of David. And it is connected to the promises that not what man built, but what God built for David. And it was his dynasty. And through this dynasty, the kingdom would be set up and it would be an everlasting kingdom. And so for some time now, Israel had not had that king reigning like that. And so I'm going to repair it, he says in verse 11. This passage, of course, is fulfilled in the New Testament. You can pencil in, not for our study this evening, but certainly pencil in Acts chapter 15. Verses 14 through 17, where this passage is spoken of as being, as its fulfillment in the church. And we read, continuing here in verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Now pause for a moment and let's laser in on an expression in verse 12. All the Gentiles who are called by my name. They are called by my name. What does that mean? As you think about to be called by the name of God, what does that mean? It's to recognize His word and to follow it. For God to recognize a person that is called by His name is for that person to be a follower of God. And so, as you think about this, please just underscore this name, called by my name. In the book of Isaiah, there were three times where this new name was being prophesied, spoken of, that there would be a new name that would come. And so go ahead and keep your finger or turn with me here to Isaiah. We've got 62 verse 2, 65 verse 14 and 15, and 56 verse 5. And so if you could turn your Bibles to Isaiah 56, we'll just look at this one, and this will suffice us for the point that I'm going to make. In 56 verse 4, he says here, "For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant." So again, we have this idea of faithfully following God. And then he says, "Even to them." You know, they're not supposed to, in verse 3, think that they're just a dry tree, that they have no use in the house of God. But what we read in verse 5, "Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name." What kind of name is this? "Better than that of sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Isaiah speaks of an everlasting name. It's a new name. "Even to them I will give a better name than sons and daughters." And Amos speaks of the Gentiles being called by my name. So what does all this mean? Well, when something is called by God's name, as I mentioned, they follow Him, but there's also a suggestion of ownership there. If you're still in Isaiah, just go over to chapter 4 and see this in a physical way, more of a way of regarding perhaps husband and wife. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, "And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, 'We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach.'" We think of a wife who takes on her husband's name. She is called by his name. And so Israel or these Gentiles in Amos 9 were going to be called by God's name. When you look at Jeremiah, just go over one book and you come to Jeremiah chapter 15. And, you know, Jeremiah was the prophet of God. And notice in chapter 15 of Jeremiah, verse 16, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Now watch it, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Jeremiah was a prophet of the Lord. He was called by his name because his words, God's words, were taken in and he would preach them to the people. When you think about something that is called by God's name, in our Isaiah 56 verse 5, "My house, my house." Now, the temple of old was called God's house. That was the house of God. And the New Testament church is called today, that's the house of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The house of God is the church of the living God. So the Old Testament temple was in part, it was God's house, and it was supposed to be conducted by the rules of God's covenant. It was supposed to be upheld by the laws of God. And when men did not do that, then the Lord showed up and on one day released a fury of wrath through this unlawful setup. In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 12, the book of God says that Jesus went into the temple, and notice it's called of God because it's God's temple. Just like we strive to be the church of Christ because it's Christ's church. And he says here that he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. It was not wrong for them to engage in this as a private enterprise. It was not wrong for them to take doves and to sell them so that they could be used for offering. But the problem with this is they had converted the house of God into a place of merchandise. Amen. It's something that didn't belong in the house of God. And so Jesus says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So we can also take away from that they were ripping people off in this trade, in this business. But I can go through the Old Testament and show from the Old Testament where these things could be done, authority for these things. It's just they weren't to be done in the temple. They had no business doing that in the temple necessarily. Now, we as members of the Lord's church need to be careful how we conduct ourselves in the house of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. That we need to walk according to the Scripture, according to the New Testament, upholding the truth, walk in purity and in holiness, be saints and such. And so this all leads us to the question, when we talk about being called by God's name, the Gentiles will be called by His name. There's a new name that's going to come, and Isaiah says, and it's a name that's better than sons and daughters. And so what does that mean for you and me? It means that we are going to belong to God. Let's see if we can get this. Now, in the book of Acts, in chapter 11, verse 26, here we read of a congregation in Antioch that was primarily Gentile, and from this congregation came a lot of good work. And we read of Barnabas in Acts chapter 11 in verse 25 departing for Tarsus, and he's seeking Saul. This is Saul who became Paul, the one who wrote most of the books in the New Testament. And when he had found him, when Barnabas had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year there, they assembled with the church. Please appreciate the example of Paul and Barnabas. They faithfully assembled with the church. Assembling with the church is approved. It's something we must do. It's there. Don't neglect that, Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake that assembling of ourselves together. And they taught a great many people. And the disciples were what? First called what? Christians. in Antioch. This is where the word came, Christian. It's better than sons and daughters because it means that I am of Christ. I am a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. I am of Christ. I honor Him with my life. I honor Him with my thinking. I honor Him with my deeds. And so this church here is where this name first came. Later on, near the end of the book of Acts, Paul is giving his defense before King Agrippa. And in chapter 26 and in 27, Paul is focusing on the king and his own belief. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now, pause for a moment there. As you read what comes in verse 28, I want you to appreciate that the prophets and Christianity agree. That there's no division between the two. That Christ and his miracles, Christ and his resurrection, his burial, all of that, and his crucifixion, that's held up by the prophets, and so is the church. The existence of the church was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2. And so he's telling Agrippa, asking him, do you believe the prophets? And he says, I know that you believe. Some would have King Agrippa already saved, you would think, because Paul says, I know you believe. He has faith, but we're not saved by faith alone. And we read in verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. To become what? A Christian. A Christian is something you're persuaded. It's a persuasion. It's something that only you can decide. And this is why we don't baptize babies, because babies cannot be persuaded. They can't reach that age as an infant, as a one-year-old. They can't reach that maturity to say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They can't even confess His name. So why would you baptize them? They're safe, brethren. They're safe. We come to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, and we read here that suffering as a Christian is not a dishonorable thing. There are honorable things and there are dishonorable things, but certainly suffering as a Christian is not something that is to be regretted. He talks about that which you should regret, verse 15. A murderer, a thief, evildoer, busybody, those things you should feel bad if you suffer for that. But in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. We can glorify God as a Christian. I suggest to you we can only glorify God as a Christian. But when we suffer, we are not being a reproach to Him, but we're actually to use that to bring further honor to Him. Those might be some of the toughest times where we feel like glorifying Him, but that's when our faith will shine out all the brighter in those dark days of trial. So, how then or what then is required of becoming an authentic Christian? There's a lot of talk, the word Christian is used a lot today. Everybody thinks they're a Christian, but we can't go to what the mind of man has dreamed up about what a Christian is or who a Christian is. We've got to always go back to what the Bible teaches to understand what a Bible term is. You know, the fallacy of just following the ideas of man would be like the way the Mormons talk about elders. They use a biblical term in an unbiblical way. Or the way perhaps a Baptist would use the term pastor. Pastor is a biblical term, but it is used in an unbiblical way when you apply it to one person, a preacher, over the church. That concept does not exist in the New Testament. A pastor is a shepherd, right? And a shepherd is a bishop, and a bishop is an elder, and God said two or more over a church. So the pastor system of today doesn't fit with Scripture. We could talk about that if you would like to. The same thing is true with Christian. It's a word that is used, but is it understood? What is an authentic Christian? Well, I'd like to suggest to you, number one, that an authentic Christian is someone who, in faith, is an obedient believer in Christ. The Gospel of John ends on this note of belief. He tells us why this book was written. And it is, of course, to promote and propagate faith. In verse 30 of John chapter 20, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So notice here that these things are written so that you may believe something, and that is Jesus is. Now, Christ is not his last name. Like, my name is Stephen Wallace. His last name is not Christ. That's a position that he has filled. As Christ, he is the Messiah. He is the one that fulfills, you know, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and other passages like that. He's the one that was foretold that was to come in Zechariah and so forth. So he's the Messiah and he's the Son of God. That talks about his nature. The Messiah was not a human only who would come from man, but Jesus himself told the his challenges of his day that Messiah is more than human, because he says, how can David refer to him as Lord? How can David call him Lord? David's not going to call just a son Lord. But if his Lord is Jesus Christ, who is before David and also after David, the root and the offspring of David, notice root and offspring, then David can call him Lord in the Spirit by prophecy. So he's the Christ. And it's not just that. It's not just believing that. What else does John say in verse 31? And that believing you may have life. Where? In his name. In his name. Where is life found? In his name. By obeying the name of Jesus Christ in baptism. In the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 16, we read of a Gentile, the first Gentile, who was converted. I'm sorry, not the first Gentile. My mind just slipped. I apologize for that. You got Cornelius and these ones clamored together. But in Acts chapter 16, this Philippian jailer was at one time hostile to Paul and Silas, and they're being thrown into the deepest part of the prison, and the inner prison, verse 24, their feet and their stock are in stocks, and then there's something that happens, an earthquake occurs, and of course Paul and Silas are singing during this time that they stayed in prison, and the jailer was about to kill himself, and Paul cries out with this loud voice in verse 28, do yourself no harm. And this jailer comes in trembling in verse 29, and he falls down before Paul and Silas, and he asks the most important question that you can ask or that can ever be asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. But it doesn't end there. It says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? That's what Romans 10:17 says. So they had to preach the word before he could believe. And then what happened? He took them the same hour of the night, verse 33, took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes. If that's not repentance bearing fruit, I don't know what that would be. Amen. And then we read in verse 33, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Why were they baptized? Because the baptism that these people underwent was Acts 2:38 baptism. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In the what? Name of Jesus Christ. It's obeying his authority so that we can find life and have life. So in faith, an authentic Christian is an obedient believer in Christ. But he's more than that. In a relationship, he is now a child of God. A child of God. Notice this, John chapter 1. Notice how the Gospel of John here, it starts out affirming the deity of Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 4. And then we read of the right yes, the privilege that is extended to man through Jesus Christ. In verse 14, we read of the Word becoming flesh, and then we read in verse 11 that He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. They rejected Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave what? The Bible says He gave the right. That word is authority. He gave them the opportunity, the right, the privilege to exercise something. What is that? What is that they could exercise? It says here, He gave them the right to become children of God. To those who believe what? In His name. Who were born, notice, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. This is not a birth that deals with the flesh. It's not physical. It's something that doesn't encase the will of man in the sense like the propagation of the flesh. It's not that kind of birth at all. It's not a fleshly birth at all. But what does He say? It is of God, but of God. Notice the last three words of verse 13, but of God. So, if you receive Jesus, you accept Him for who He is, then He gives you the right to exercise that right to become a child of God. Well, how does that happen? Well, John picks up back up on that in chapter 3. In chapter 3, this, and I alluded to this last night, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, verse 1, he came to Jesus and he makes a necessary implication here. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, verse 2, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's thinking back in verse 13 of the will of the flesh. How can I go back in? Am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? That's absurd. It's insane. Of course it's absurd. This old man can't do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. We don't want to do that. Right? But what do we want? Jesus says here in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In order to be born again, which Nicodemus says how in verse 4, and I like telling people to underscore that word how in verse 4 because it, verse 5 explains how you are born again. We don't have to guess at that. Jesus explicitly teaches on it that one must be born of water and the Spirit. But what is this water and the Spirit? In order to enter the kingdom of God, I must be born again. And being born again means I'm born of the water and the Spirit. That is to be born of the Spirit, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You don't do that. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So whatever this born again is, water and Spirit, it's of the Holy Spirit. It is something that we do through God. And incidentally, just throw it in there, that some people say the Spirit of the Holy Spirit is not God. Well, you have that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. But then you go back to chapter 1, verse 13, and it says, not of the will of man, but of God. The Spirit and God. The Spirit must be God to be of that birth. Just like Jesus must be of God. He must be God to be that of that birth. So, being born again, that's what we're talking about, a relationship here, a son, a daughter. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul answers this or teaches more about this in chapter 3. In verse 26, you are all what? Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How are we sons of God? Through faith. Now that's where a lot of people stop reading. But what does through faith mean here? Notice the word for in verse 27, connecting 27 to verse 26 as he explains how we are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How do we become a child of God? We are baptized into His name. That's how we exercise that right of John chapter 1, 11 through 13. But let's add to the list. An authentic Christian is also in communion a friend of God. This is important to understand because we have a self-identity crisis in the Lord's church today, I fear. We don't know who we're walking with. And at times we're practicing camouflage Christianity or a compartmentalizing of our faith where we pull it out on Sundays and we come to services and now on Monday I'm back friends with the world. We can't be that way. James said in chapter 4, in verse 4, about the hostility of friendship with the world. He said, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself what? An enemy of God. When we want to ally ourselves with the world, walk like the world, talk like the world, dress like the world, live like the world, love like the world loves, then we become an enemy of God. There's no neutrality. There's no neutral ground. So in communion, in our relationship with Him, we declare, I'm God's friend, not the world's. I love that song we sang last night. This world is not my home. And it becomes more and more that way when I think about these particular traits in character. He is to be a saint. We have some that teach that, you know, not all Christians are saints. That you have to go through a certain thing to become a saint. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight that that's not true. And that if you are a genuine, authentic Christian, you are a saint and you are to have the character of what a saint has. What kind of character is that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, in verse 1, was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God. Underscore that church. He's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are what? Sanctified in Christ. Notice the phrase in Christ. He's writing to the church and he calls them, they are sanctified. Where? In Jesus Christ. Let me suggest to you that being a saint is in part in connection with this communion, this friendship with God, because we are now separated from the world and we are now living in communion with Christ in a holy way. He keeps writing here, called to be saints. So who are saints? Saints, work your way backwards. Saints are those who are in Christ, who are in the church, right? Who are living a sanctified life. With all in every place who call, and there's that name thing again, who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So, in calling on the name of the Lord, that would be what? That's how I get in Christ, that's how I become a saint, that's how I become a member of His church. It's that simple. Keep reading in 1 Corinthians and you come to chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, there were some of you, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and such were some of you being that which is written in verse 9 and 10, some were fornicators, some were idolaters, some were adulterers, some were homosexuals, some were sodomites, some thieves, covetous, and drunkards, and revilers, extortioners. Such were some of you. You practiced these things. Some of you did. But what happened? You were washed, but you were what? Sanctified, but you were justified. Where? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's being born of the water and the Spirit. That's being baptized, however you want to call it. Being baptized in the name of Christ, being born of the water and the Spirit, it's all about being adopted into God's family as His children. As a child of God, as a friend of God, and now to live as a holy person. Separate from the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, This saint quality is displayed here. God asks this question through Paul. He says in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" There is no agreement. None at all. And then he says, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God," and number four, "and they shall be my people." That's fellowship. That's being restored to the Lord. And what's the relationship that follows? Come out from among them. That's being a saint. Separate yourselves from them. Come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 1 of chapter 7, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That's what it means to be a saint. Staying away, abstaining from every form of evil, separating yourself to do what is holy unto God. But let's continue to add to this list. Being a Christian is a conflict. It is a warfare. Wake up, listen to me now. I'm telling you that you cannot become a Christian and think I'm going to live a life of neutrality. That I'm going to have some space called Switzerland in the gospel where I can go and be neutral to everything. You can't do that as a Christian. When you choose to obey the gospel, you are choosing to enter into a war. Amen. And it's a war against Satan. Amen. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you know what? When you choose to preach the gospel, that's even over and above being a Christian, isn't it? Fundamentally, we're all Christians, right? But when you say, "I'm going to preach the word, I'm going to become a gospel preacher," what this tells me in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is that now you have audibly declared war on Satan's kingdom. Everywhere you go, audibly. You're going to purge it from the church. You're going to condemn it in the political realm. You're going to uproot what is wrong. And you're going to hold fast to what is right. We read here in 2 Timothy, this is a letter to a preacher. I get that. I understand that. And he says, "What would a preacher do? You therefore must endure hardship as what a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." My decision to preach the gospel, yes, as a Christian, I'm going to live it, and I'm going to condemn error wherever I go, but my decision to become a gospel preacher is I'm going to audibly take on Satan and all of his facets of error.
Amen.
And I'm going to lead people out of that. As a gospel preacher, I must be willing to do that. It's not going to be pleasant. At times, it's going to be heartbreaking. At times, it's going to be painful. But you endure. That's what he says. If you want to talk about two soldiers who have endured a lot, talk to these two men that are sitting up here and their wives. Because it doesn't just affect them. It will affect your wife and probably your children. But it is a declaration of war against evil. And it's not just for preachers. I don't want you to think this is something only preachers do. It's not a preacher's fight. It's a Christian fight. In the book of Ephesians, we read of this armor. And we see both of these thoughts tied in here in chapter 6 as a fight that we will take as Christians, as a fight that we will take as preachers. In verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." That's the exhortation for Christians to be strong. And what does He tell them? "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Our warfare is not wickedly violent. You can tell how strong a religious position is by how violent they have to become to make you believe it. That's how weak their position is. If I have to threaten you with death to make you believe my faith, it's because I have a very weak faith. Our warfare is not carnal. I don't take a machete after you if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. My warfare is not with a machine gun or a tank or a flamethrower or a nuclear warhead. My arsenal is directed one place. Your mind.
Amen.
Your head. And that's where the battle is waged. It's casting down arguments. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 through 6 says, casting down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's where we wage our warfare. And here he says, it's not blood. It's not that. He says, therefore take up the whole armor, verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, therefore having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. I mean, we have a vision of warfare here, much like Lord of the Rings, where those fiery arrows are coming in and we're quenching their spears and their arrows with our shield. It's hitting that, but not hitting us. That's how we have to be. And we have our sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to cut down those arguments. And then notice, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Christian, you're in a battle for your soul. You're in a battle for your soul. And it might be for your spouse's soul and for your child's soul and your grandchild's soul or your father's soul. But you're in a battle, especially for your soul. And then we see that transition. As a preacher now, what does Paul say? He says, not just praying for yourself, but verse 19, and for me. Why? That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. That doesn't mean that we're ugly. It means that we're faithful to the Word of God. Declaring it in a bold way is showing the facts and condemning the error. And he requests prayers that I may open my mouth boldly to make it known, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly. How? As I ought to speak. Any person that gets up before a group of people and preaches from this holy, sacred book and says, I apologize for that. I know this sounds terrible, or this is really hard. I understand that. You know, if I was writing the Bible, I'd do it a different way. Well, good thing you're not writing the Bible, because it would be full of error. This is the Word of God. Let's hold it up without fear. Let's hold it up without ashamed. Let's hold it up with love and with reverence. Let us be good soldiers of Christ. I want to share with you a quote, not from a preacher, but more of someone who's in politics, on townhall.com. John Hawkins wrote, however, and he's, and the name of this article is, Christians in America need to stop being such wussies. That's his article. So, I'll leave it at that. However, he says, what so many Christians are missing is that a neutered religion that has become so stale, timid, and uncertain of what it believes, in that it's afraid to offend non-believers, doesn't have a lot of appeal. Christians go overboard in the country to emphasize that God is all about forgiveness, making you happy, making you successful. Well, God will indeed help people who pray to Him, but Hawkins continues, He is not a genie who exists to grant your wishes. We are here to serve God. He is not here to serve us.
Amen.
You know, we live in a world, a climate that is politically and culturally hostile towards God. It's growing more and more every day. And your decision to become a Christian will be engaging in warfare more and more than perhaps, you know, 10 years ago. It's always going to be consistent. There's always going to be a battle to be fought. But we are living in a country that is on a shift. A platform is replacing another one. And, you know, with this decision today, man is so arrogant that he thinks that he can stand up before people and before us and say and define what marriage is. That is the epitome of arrogance. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, it is arrogance that is in play with false doctrine. False doctrine coexist with arrogance, pride. And what we see here in Matthew 19, this is what I would like the Supreme Court and every person in America to know. You don't have the right to define something that you didn't create. You don't have the right to tell me what you believe marriage is when you didn't create it. Marriage was given not by man to man. Marriage was not given by ape to man. Marriage was given by God to man. And when Jesus stood before men, he made them know that. And we have got to begin more and more teaching things that we might take for granted. That people don't even know what marriage is anymore in this nation. We need to go to like Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. Have you not read? That's what Jesus said to his people. Have you not read? You know, what is marriage? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them what? Male and female. You think that was for a reason? Yeah. Doesn't biology, you know, as Paul said on one place, doesn't nature itself even teach you? Doesn't nature itself even teach you that homosexuality is not natural? It's a sin, like adultery is a sin, and like murder is a sin, and it can be forgiven. We read here in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that there were some who were homosexuals, and they can be forgiven. I'm not hostile to homosexuals. I've studied with them. I taught with them. But I want America to know that if we're going to seek to be, you know, as some of our coinage says, one nation under God, let us a little bit act like it. Because when you talk about marriage, you're talking about something God made. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Notice father and mother. How are you going to have a father and mother in a homosexual union? You can't have that. In verse 6, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Just as soon as you change the gender of marriage, folks, listen to me. Just as soon as you change the gender, you also can change the number. If someone can change the gender of being man to man and woman to woman, and say verse 4 and 5 don't matter anymore, then you can change the number as well. So now it can be one man with his many wives. Verse 6. So they are no longer two, Jesus says. Two. But one flesh. Not three. Not 10 or 12. Not 20. Not 1,000. But two. Become one. So if we can change it for homosexuals, I suppose America can change it back for polygamous. If not, why not? If you're a polygamous, why not have it? If you want to be married to your mule, why not put that in there? You know, you get the same benefits, right? It's the benefits of marriage. I thought growing a family was sacrificial. I know there's pleasure and all of that involved in it, but there's great sacrifice to raise children, to bring them up. And so now we're saying that doesn't count for anything anymore, but the homosexuals can have that, the same rights and the same privileges. Then why not marry your mule or your dog or your dolphin or whatever it is that you would like and claim those? We're going to have to stand in times of conflict. In the world, a Christian is a sojourner. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. As I mentioned earlier, that song becomes more and more precious to me as I live and as I see things unfold here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, we read, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Beloved, I beg you, underscore this, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You talk about that conflict? Fleshly lust, war against your soul. The things in the world are at war for your soul. Your soul's at risk. Therefore, have the sojourner mentality, the pilgrim mentality, to go through the things that are facing you in this life. The word sojourner here means stranger. The King James Version translates it as stranger. It means one who dwells in a place without the right of citizenship. I dwell here without the right of citizenship, and this world is not my home. It's translated dwell in Acts 7, verse 6. But we know that we are to move through this world. You know, this pilgrim is one who moves in and lives next to the natives. knowing that he is not a part of them. And that's the way that the Christian is to work. That goes along with our saint quality, doesn't it? We're here, but it's not here. I'm here in the world, but the world is not to be in here, in my head. It's okay to have the ship in the water, but you don't want to have the water in the ship, right? And so that's where we are here with the sojourner. And commitment. He is a follower of Christ. In 1 Peter, if you're there, in chapter 2, in verse 23, let's start in verse 21. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." Notice, Christ suffered, so you're called, because Christ suffered for us, doing what? Leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. That you should what? Follow his steps. As a Christian, I've got to look at the footprints of Jesus and seek to stride where he went. I need to follow that trail where he went. That has to be a daily task for me to do. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, keep your finger there in 1 Peter, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the apostle John agrees with Peter here, and he says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." That goes with our sojourning. That goes with our decision to follow Christ. Following him, not from a distance, but following him wherever he'll go. And we read here in verse 22 that he committed no sin, nor is deceit found in his mouth. When I'm following Jesus, of all the things that I've listed here tonight, this may be the hardest one.
Amen.
Because look what follows. Verse 22, when he was reviled, what's his response? He did not revile in return. And that cuts against my human nature, if I could say that. Because when you attack me, I want to attack you. That's the impulse. Now, as a Christian, I have to recondition that thinking. When you attack me, I want to save you. And we're talking about verbal. We're not talking about a person coming in wanting to blow your head off. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the insults that people are so well at letting their tongue lash out with. And what does Jesus do here? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Commitment to Christ will have a cost involved in loving our enemies. Matthew 5:44, being willing to forgive, in fact, even anxious to forgive those who have harmed us. In recently studying from the Corinthians, I discovered another gem in suffering. That when I suffer, Paul says, it allows me to help those who suffer, that I can comfort them. So there's a benefit in my suffering, that I can become a comfort to others. Going about doing the Father's business, Luke chapter 2, verse 49, or as Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 would say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." That's following Jesus. Not just saying, "Lord, Lord," but doing the will of my Father in heaven. Being a prayerful person. Jesus was a man of prayer. Do you think I need to be? He left us an example. We see him going up into mountains and praying. Should I not also do that? A person who was given to regular study of the Word. Jesus would often frequent those who are in the synagogues, and he would teach. Shouldn't we be there either as a student or as a teacher regularly? worshiper of God in spirit and truth, giving to support the local church, helping our poor brethren and others. Should we not follow Him with everything that we have? This, as I suggest to you, will probably be the most challenging. These other things are going to be very challenging too, but that commitment is what serves you through all of these other levels that we talked about. So what does it cost to be an authentic Christian? Well, there's always a cost. First, God had a cost. The death of His Son. Make no mistake about it that Jesus knows the cost that's involved. He's the one that took on the nails, didn't He? He's the one that suffered that blood. He's the one that was reviled and held in contempt. But you know what? It will also cost you. It will also cost you. In Luke chapter 14, the Gospel of Luke, Jesus talks about commitment here and the cost that's involved. And He tells people, you need to count the cost. You need to be willing to do that. I like people to consider what they're doing before they ever want to get baptized. Consider what's required of you. And this is basically what Jesus does here. He says in verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who begin to mock him." And so that cost is involved. Well, what does it pay to be an authentic Christian? Is there a pay? You go to work. You get paid. You would say, "I'm reimbursed for my time." True. But the pay that you get here, you can never earn. Satan and sinners would tell us there is no pay. Yet Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, that your life becomes a decision within balances. He says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" So there's a cost involved and there's a gain involved as well. Jesus says your soul is worth more value than the entire world and all the wealth in it. What will you do about it? Now Jesus tells us there is pay. He says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward." Where? I'm not Joel Osteen. I'm not going to preach to you that if you obey Jesus now and you pray a lot, your bank account's going to grow and everything's just going to be great. And smile with a $20 million smile. I'm not going to do that.
Amen.
But I will tell you this. The wealth of the gospel is, yeah, having your sins forgiven and living your life here, and there's going to be some conflict and war that you're going to have to go through. But the wealth, the graduation, is in heaven. Not here.
Amen.
Not here. We also read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, "For he who sows to his flesh will the flesh reap corruption." That's the one decision, just like Jesus said, you know, in the balances there, you have your soul and you have the world. What are you going to save? So we read in Galatians 6, verse 8, the other decision, "He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Notice, everlasting life. We talked about that last night. What does it pay? Paul said, and he suffered more than any of us will ever suffer for the cause of Christ. And he said, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us."
Amen.
You think he has an idea there of what that glory is, being caught up in the third heaven? You think he has an idea of what that glory is? And he says, "Look, it wasn't lawful for me to utter those words." But he knows the suffering of this time pales in comparison with that. Peter tells us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. We talked about that inheritance last night in heaven. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away. It doesn't rust. You know, rust is like an eater. And it doesn't rust. It doesn't fade away when you lay up your treasures in heaven. And this is reserved where? In heaven for you. So where are you in becoming an authentic Christian? There has to be a beginning point. You can't become a Christian today necessarily and begin to wield the sword and be a fighter of truth. I know some that want to fight be a fighter before they ever obey, and they're out there on fire, but they don't know how to teach people. I taught with one. He's wanting to get in these discussions with everyone. Well, first you need to get your own house in order. Obey the gospel first. Learn the first principles. Learn the foundation of what it means to be a Christian, about the church and the work of the church. And then you can more aptly wield that sword. But there has to be a beginning place. Maybe you're here. Are you in belief? Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Are you there? Maybe you are there tonight. Let me ask you, if you're here, are you at the position where you repent? Well, you know, I know some people that are in this way. They're right here, but they're not here yet because I like to have a beer with my buddies watching the Super Bowl or a football game. So I'm thinking about becoming a Christian, but I still got those issues. You got to be willing to repent of your sins. You got to be willing to do that.
Amen.
You can't be saved until you do that. God requires all men everywhere to repent. Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Maybe you're at the confessing stage. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Are you willing to be in that telling state? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a whole lot more that I need to believe and know and understand, but I'm at that point. I believe He is the Son of God. Just on one trip, the Ethiopian eunuch and studying with Philip was able to reach that position on that day, to go from who is this person in Isaiah 53 to here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, wait, if you believe with all your heart. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Notice, I believe Jesus Christ. He is the Son. He's the Isaiah 53 that he was studying. He's the fulfillment of that. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that? Well, you got to be baptized as well. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, when Paul himself was baptized, he was told that he had to be baptized. In this recount of his conversion, he makes an expression here that makes us understand what it means to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias came to him and said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you're here tonight and you've not reached that level of baptism, you know that you have not had your sins washed away. But someone would say, wasn't Paul saved on the road to Damascus? Wasn't he saved because he had seen Jesus? Jesus appeared to him in a bright light, and he had to be led to Damascus. Surely he would have been saved after that event. I've had people tell me they're saved because an angel talked to him or the voice of God had said something in their ear. And I don't really get involved in all that. If you heard something, you heard something. If you didn't, you didn't. That's fine. But I know what the Bible says, so we'll stay with that. Because I don't see you adding any more books to the Bible today. You don't have that spirit to do that. And as far as Saul, if he was saved on the road to Damascus, why then was he told to arise and be baptized and have his sins washed away? It's just that simple. And you know, here's a man that believed Jesus. He confessed him as Lord even on the road. What do you want me to do, Lord? And he was one who fasted. He was there 3 days without eating prior to Ananias coming. And he was given to prayer. God said he was praying. But all the prayers, all the fasting, and all the words that came out of his mouth didn't remove one blot of sin from his soul until he obeyed the gospel of which he wrote about and commanded other people to do. So if you're here tonight and you haven't, please do not wait. Do not wait any longer. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. As together we stand and sing.